Okay, continuing in our survey of the scriptures, we're in the Old Testament and we're in the book of Joel. Joel is included among the so-called minor prophets. We spoke of this last week, but the minor prophets are so named because of their relative size compared to some of the other books, but the messages are by no means diminished simply because of the size of these books. Joel is a brief book, only three chapters, but there's much to be learned from this particular section of Scripture. As you see the book of Joel, chapter 1, and opening it up, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, his name means Jehovah is God. And we don't know a great deal about him, other than the fact that his name, the date of this book is somewhat debated. I'm going to take an early date in the 9th century. In the handout, there is an explanation of the early date. I think most conservatives would take an early date, in 830 B.C., roughly. 9th century B.C., one commentator has taken the position that the circumstantial evidence from the book would point to either Athaliah's renegade rule when she was plotting to destroy the royal line, or perhaps a little later with Joash, who was spared and continued the Davidic line. We can't speak with absolute certainty, but my position will be that it's an early date in the 9th century, and it's described there for you in the setting of the book. If that's the case, it's helpful for us because those were dark days, as was often the case in Israel, and the Lord has a word for his people, even in the midst of and particularly in the midst of oppression, in the midst of difficult times. So the theme of this book clearly is the day of the Lord, and it has a different meaning, so to speak, as we look at the earlier part of the book and as we see the latter section of the book. But the theme, and it's well developed in this book, and it's continued on actually in many other books of Scripture, the day of the Lord is God himself interposing himself, interjecting himself in history in dramatic ways. In times of confronting sin, exposing sin, calling for repentance, often accompanied by times of great destruction and devastation, summoning his people to repent, to turn to him, to turn away from sin, to see the need to humble themselves before God. That certainly runs throughout this brief little book. But a day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and we have actually a historic day of the Lord depicted for us in the book of Joel, and we have what we will call an eschatological day of the Lord, a future yet to come, end of time day of the Lord. Both of them are pictured in this book. The historic day of the Lord is pictured for us in chapter 1. The eschatological, or future day of the Lord, is pictured for us in the second half of the book, chapter 2, verse 18, and all the way through chapter 3, verse 21. But we'll see as we unpack this book how the Lord uses times of judgment for his glory and what his character is, as he reveals his character of holiness, his character of justice. In fact, his character of sovereignty, certainly that's pictured for us as well. As we look at what takes place in the day of the Lord, both in a historic basis, what has already transpired, what took place in Joel's time, and what is yet to come. So let's turn to this book, if you haven't already done so. Joel, three chapters. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. And then he describes in the ensuing verses a historic event, and it's best to look at this as an actual locust plague. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Something singular, very distinct, a one-of-a-kind type occasion. tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. This is a word to be passed on to future generations, a word of warning, a word of accounting. How has God dealt with his people? In verse 4 and following, he describes a sequential destruction of the land. Now, understand, of course, we live in a time when we need food. We go to a restaurant. We go to the grocery store. Israel is agrarian. All of their means for self-support, it's agricultural. They grow what they need. They're dependent entirely upon the Lord's favor, both in terms of the former rains and the latter rains, sunshine, the proper climate. All of this was in God's hand, and all of it was subject to the things that could happen in the climate, as well as in this case, an actual locust plague where the land was devastated. So as we look at this book, it really falls into two sections. We were going to divide the book of Joel. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 17, looks to the past. Chapter 2, verse 18 through the end of the book, chapter 3, verse 21, looks to the future. But as we look at that first section, the looking to the past, the day of the Lord, the historic day of the Lord, it actually unfolds in various sections as well. But he begins the book, Joel does, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in a call to repentance. And then he finishes the book in the second half with a teaching of the blessings of God for repentance. And this is a common theme that runs throughout the Scriptures, and we've seen this before, where God confronts his people with their sin, and he summons them to turn to him, to turn away from their sin, to turn to him, to repent, more than simply intellectually acknowledging their sin, but to really cast themselves before the Lord, to humble themselves before God. And this is exactly the message of Joel, to humble themselves before God, and it begins with the spiritual leadership of Israel, as we'll see. Chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 20, looking at a contemporary day of the Lord, a current day crisis, a historic event in their lives, in their day, a unique event, a devastating event. The land was laid waste by an actual locust plague and a drought. He describes this for us in verse 4, what the gnawing locust, and I'm reading the New American Standard, has left. The swarming locust has eaten what the swarming locust has left. The creeping locust has eaten what the creeping locust has left. The stripping locust has eaten. Some would say that these are actually just various stages of a locust development, but whether they're different species or the same species in different stages of development, of no particular consequence. The message here, I should say, is that nothing was spared, that what the first onslaught took was consumed by the second onslaught. What was destroyed in that stage was, there may have been something left, but whatever was left was sequentially destroyed until literally nothing was left. And so he appeals even to those who would satisfy themselves with wine and try to anesthetize their consciences, their lives, by drinking. And he says, guess what? There's no wine with which to soothe your mind and to anesthetize yourself. All of this is gone. The vines are waste. The fig tree is splinters. The land is completely destroyed. So there's no way for them to support themselves. Their country, their nation, has suffered a calamity of unique proportions. He's saying, have you ever seen anything like this before? It's not happened in our day. Tell your heritage of these times. And then in verse 13 through 20, there is a call to repentance. So what does he say? Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament. Where does he begin? He begins by turning to the religious leaders of the day, to the priests. They should set the example. The priests should model for the people hearts of contrition, recognizing that what had happened was not strictly an event. It was not random. It was a judgment in keeping with the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28, when Israel had turned their hearts, when their hearts had been callous toward the Lord God. He told them in advance that he would judge them. He told them that they would suffer loss. They had been advised of these things, and they were suffering precisely what the Lord had indicated would happen. They were experiencing the fruit of sin. God is not mocked. As a man sows, he will reap. And what they were reaping were the consequences of chronic sin, of a nation that had turned its heart away from God. Gird yourselves with sackcloth. Lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering, the drink offering, are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders, the leaders of the people, not simply the older citizens, but the leaders. And so he's now included the religious leaders, the leaders of the community, all of the inhabitants of the land, none to be excepted. All are to bow their faces before God, to acknowledge their need for forgiveness and ask for his mercy. What would they do? Cry out to the Lord. And it's a summons to the people to repent of sin, to seek the Lord, and for the day of the Lord. And here's the characteristics of the day of the Lord in verse 15. There's three things that are notable. One is the proximity of the day of the Lord, the immediacy of the day. It's near. It's at hand. It's upon them. Secondly, it's a time of destruction. You see that in verse 15. It will come as destruction, devastation, calamity from the Almighty. And that's the third point. From whom does this come? It comes from God himself. And so this is a time, it comes upon them suddenly. It comes upon them in a time of destruction. And God's hand is the one that guides all that takes place. Nothing has been spared. Has not food been cut off from our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. Verse 19, to you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the animals are suffering. There's no food for them. There's no support for them. The water is dried up. It was not only a locust plague, but a drought, a deadly combination of insects that had taken away all of the harvest, all of the vines, the trees. The rains had not come, so the people were without a means to feed themselves. Fire has devoured the pastures, so it's all dry, and we see this in California. When things get particularly dry, they're susceptible to fire. They're like kindling. And so the nation has suffered so greatly. This is an account of a contemporary day of the Lord. A day of the Lord, an interposition of God's hand of judgment upon the people, an immediate act, an act of destruction, an act of calamity, an act of judgment upon his people, and God himself has done this. And so chapter 1 speaks of this current crisis. In chapter 2, there is a transition to what follows. He's moving from the historic plague that he described in chapter 1, this account that we just saw here, this historic devastation of the land, to a future time. This is a bridge from the past event, the current crisis, to a future crisis, a transition from the historic plague to the eschatological, or the end of time, the future time devastation that would come. The eschatological, when I use the term eschatological, that's just we speak of the doctrine of eschatology. That's just a fancy word for the doctrine of end time. So when I'm using that term, I'm simply using that as a prophetic reality that would be coming upon them, declared of God with certainty that this will take place, but it has not yet occurred. And so he's looking forward to that. The backdrop is chapter 1. What will take place is even worse than what has been described in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, we've seen a nation essentially stripped bare of its ability to support itself. We've seen the hand of God acting decisively in judgment upon his people by the hand of God himself. And so this is a bridge. He's saying what you have observed in chapter 1, the ensuing devastation will be even more pronounced. And he begins to describe a time of warning using what he has described in chapter 1 as an example of what would follow. So he turns to them and sounds an alarm. In verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Everyone should take note, for the day of the Lord is coming. And so you can see by the description, he spoke earlier about a day of the Lord has come or is at hand. And here he's saying the day of the Lord is coming. There's three occasions in chapter 2 where the day of the Lord is mentioned. There's one in chapter 1. There's one in chapter 3. Five times in this book, the day of the Lord is mentioned. But here he says, surely it is near. Surely it is near. He describes the nature of what is coming in verse 2. Darkness, gloom, clouds, and thick darkness. Nothing yet to be seen. Now, he's already described in chapter 1 a time of devastation that is unique to everyone who has seen it. And yet in chapter 2, verse 2, he says there's never been anything like it as he looks forward to what is going to take place, nor will there be again after it. So this future coming time is a time of great loss, a time of great devastation. What's interesting is the way he describes in verse 3 is what comes before is a time of devastation. And then behind them, it's even worse. This army will be coming through. And as you see them, the encroaching, the invading army is coming like a wall of fire. And what is left is just fire behind them. Nothing is spared. Nothing is spared. It's just devastation. God is judging them. And look at verse 3. It's like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolation of wilderness behind. This is the picture that he's drawing. A beautiful land before them, and yet as this army, this God-ordained army, a God-sent army, is coming through, what will be left is nothing spared. Nothing but devastation. He uses a number of descriptions like their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses. Verse 5, like the crackling of a flame of fire, like a mighty people arranged for battle. And so he's describing something using an analogy from what they have seen. He's going to be picturing a time of devastation that will be unique in all of human history and really nothing like it. We've not seen this. So he's using analogies from human experience as he draws their attention to this. And verses 2 through 11, he's talking about an army that is coming to invade. Verses 12 and 13, he calls them to repent. I want you to see this. He said earlier, you may remember in chapter 1 about girding themselves with sackcloth, consecrating a fast, verses 13 and 14. Here we have a message once more of a call to repentance in verse 12 and verse 13. Even now, return to me with all your heart. With all your heart. And with fasting, weeping, and mourning. What do we draw from this? If we, in addition to a discussion about a locust plague that is historic and a coming time of devastation, if you want a description of what the Lord would have us to do in response to sin, here is a picture of genuine repentance, the magnitude of the response, the genuineness of the response. Return to me with all of your heart, nothing external. The Lord would have nothing to do with a mere show of repentance, a mere enactment of sorrow. Tears themselves are not what he's looking for. He's looking for a heart that is bent before God, a heart that is broken before God because of sin, recognizing the immensity of sin, recognizing the holiness of God, recognizing the justice of God, seeing the sovereignty of God, the one who holds all things in his hands. Rend your heart and not your garments. Do you see the picture here? What he's saying, nothing external. How often is it the case that we look upon sin and we go through emotions? We have an appearance and we fool ourselves, brothers and sisters. We fool ourselves sometimes with the lack of genuineness of our own repentance. The Puritans were prone to say, grant me repentance of my repentance. In other words, give me a true repentance, a true broken heart, a genuine time of contrition before God where I see my sin the way God sees it. May I hate what he hates. May I love what he loves. May my heart truly be right. Rend your heart and not your garments and return. This is a picture of repentance. Turn and return. Turn from sin. Rend your heart. Return to God. Why? here is the cure. Here's yet another dimension to God. We've spoken of His holiness, His wrath towards sin, His justice, the fact that He must judge sin, His sovereignty over all of creation, over weather, over insects, over armies. And yet look at the tenderness that is here. Why would He appeal to us as those who are guilty before Him to do what He has called us to do? Look at His heart, the heart of God. What is the heart of God? He is gracious. He is compassionate, slow to anger. I'm in verse 13. Abounding in loving kindness. When He says relenting of evil, there's no evil, of course, in God's being. No evil, of course. What He's saying, relenting of the judgment, that He would spare the hand of judgment if our hearts would but turn. That's what He's really seeking in all of this. Not simply the infliction of destruction, not just the enactment of devastation, but He's looking for His people to come back. He's looking for His people to bow before Him with hearts that are genuinely contrite over sin, genuinely bowed before Him. And so the Scripture says, who knows whether He will not turn and relent? Certainly He will. But seek the Lord while He may be found. Turn to Him while yet there is a time. He returns back to this time of warning the people. Gather the people. Verse 16. All of the congregation, the leaders of the congregation and the people, the children, nursing infants, the priests, all of the people. And certainly in every case, both in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, national repentance would be led by the spiritual leaders of their day. These would be the ones who would know from the Scriptures what God has said, and they should be the ones who go before their people and call them to repentance, to summon them to bow their hearts. This is a very priestly role, not only in a church, but certainly in our own families. The fathers ought to be calling their families to repentance, calling their children to repentance. It's a priestly role, not only at the national level, but certainly at the among an ecclesiastical level or church level, but in our own homes, a priestly role of calling to repentance, of seeing sin for what it is, of explaining the severity of sin and the judgment of God. So there's a transition here, and he's gone to an increased level of judgment, and yet he summons them back again to this cry to repentance in verses 12 through 17. Verse 18 is a very pivotal verse. If you're reading the New American Standard as I am, you'll see this as yet a future event. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity on His people. There's an argument that can be made, and a good argument, and good scholars would say that this should be taken as an accomplished fact, not simply something prospective in nature. I can give you the citations on it, but I would tell you that there are good men that would look at this and say that God responds, that what He's describing here, a very faithful translation might be and would be that the Lord has been zealous for His land and He has had pity on His people. Regardless of whether it's taken as a future or whether it's taken as something that's accomplished, it's a certainty. Whether it's looking to a time of yet future turning of God in compassion towards His repentant people, or an account of what He has already done, the nature of God is that He honors repentance. And that much is sure, whether it's to be taken as a future or an accomplished fact. The Scripture tells us that we have a God who pities His people, a God who is zealous for His people. And He answers His people, and He says, I will restore. And some of the most precious words in all of Scripture are recorded for us in verse 25. You've heard this. What does God say? He says, I will make up for you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, the great army. Who sent this army among them? God did. He says, this army that I have sent among you. And what does He say? I will restore. It is the nature of God to restore when His people turn to Him. When He moves in their hearts and their hearts are bowed in repentance and open, true, heartfelt, heart-rent acknowledgement of sin, it is God's nature to be compassionate and to turn to His people and to restore His people. And so we have words in verse 18 is a very important one. It's a turning point. It's a recognition that God responds to repentance. So he calls us to repentance, but it's not an empty invitation. It's a summons to come. And yet there is a reason for this, that God would yet restore. God will yet relent. That God will yet be gracious to his people. So as we look at chapter 2, verse 18, again, we have a transition from these times of warning to a time of a reversal of what has taken place. A time when he says, my people will never be put to shame. Look at his presence here in verse 27. You will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and no other. My people will never be put to shame. These are words of great comfort for a people who have suffered so much. And what does God say? He says, I am in your midst. I have not left you. I will not forsake you. The promise is that when you bow your hearts before God and you acknowledge your sin and you turn to him, that he restores and he renews and he is in our midst and he doesn't abandon his people. What would we do? We would say, God is my God. He says, they will know that I am the Lord your God and that there is no other. All idolatry is what he is judging. It's the substitution of other things that God rightly and inevitably and harshly judges. Substitute gods of whatever form. And the disobedience of his people is always rooted in a form of idolatry. It's always rooted in a substitution of my will be done, not thine. I will substitute my directives for what God has said is good for me and for his glory. And he says, but when you turn, I will be in your midst, and you will know that I am God. And that's really the end game here, that they will know that the Lord is their God and that there is no other, and that their people will be restored. Well, what kind of restoration is he describing? He has described a material restoration of his people in chapter 2, verses 17 and following, this time of repentance and restoration, and coming up through verse 27. But yet in chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, he speaks of yet another nature of restoration. It's a time of spiritual restoration, a time when the Spirit of God will be poured out among his people. It's a famous passage. Peter quotes this at Pentecost. We're going to speak about this in a minute. It will come about after this, and I think that's an important expression, after this. That what? I will notice what he's describing. There are three couplets here. Verses 28 and 29 are a couplet. 32 is a unit of itself, and 30 and 31 is a unit of itself. So 28 and 29, he begins by saying that I will pour out my spirit. In verse 29, I will pour out my spirit in those days. That's a unit. It's a unit of thought. The outpouring of the Spirit on sons and daughters, on old men, on young men, on servants. I will pour out my spirit on those days. What will they do? They will prophesy. They will dream dreams. They will see visions. Secondly, wonders in the sky and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Here's the day of the Lord again, described as a great and awesome day, a future event before this takes place. So what we know is that whatever is being described here is after this and before this great and awesome day of the Lord comes, the ultimate day of the Lord that he is describing, not the historic day, but the future eschatological, the future prophetic day of the Lord. So this blood and fire and the moon and all of these celestial signs is going to take place before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then finally, a third unit in verse 32 of thought, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, we've not seen that. We've seen some parts of this, or something that bears resemblance to parts of this, but we've not seen these signs. This has not yet occurred. If we're faithful to the text, we look at verses 28 and 29, and we say, okay, let me hold that thought in my mind. But then if we look at verses 31 and 32, these have not yet taken place. These are future events. This is a time of a wide-scale regeneration, a far-reaching time of turning to the Lord. The principle is the same. It has always been the same, that the one who turns to the Lord will be saved. It's actually quoted in Romans 10, verse 13. The one who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's truths that take place that are being reflected in our day, that the one who repents and calls upon the Lord will be saved. But when is all this going to take place? Turn over in your scriptures to Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 21. In my view, it's really not that complicated, but it seems to generate a lot of controversy. The setting is Pentecost. The setting is an outpouring of the Spirit of God. And there are those of all nations who are gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they're speaking in tongues. They're speaking in languages, in known languages. They're understood among each other. This is a supernatural act of God when the Spirit of God is poured out. And the evidence is manifest that something absolutely supernatural and far-reaching is taking place, the day of Pentecost. And there are those, the mockers, who would say, well, they must be full of sweet wine. This must be the evidence of intoxication. These people are mumbling and jumbling, whatever they're doing. They're just speaking gibberish. Well, that's not the case at all. So Peter takes his stand with the apostles, and he raises his voice, and he declares to the men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. It's in the morning. What you're seeing, what you're hearing, what you're observing is not the evidence of intoxication. What is it an evidence of? He goes to Joel. What he's saying is that what you're seeing is the same thing that was being described in Joel. He's not saying that everything that's been described in Joel is being fulfilled in your day. He's saying that what you're observing is not the evidence of intoxication. It's evidence of the outpouring of the Spirit. It's actually a very simple thought that he's communicating. He's saying, this is that, or this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And he recites for us, he quotes for us, Joel 2, verse 28 through 32. He does not say this has been fulfilled in your days. What he says is that what you're observing is what Joel was describing in chapter 2. What was Joel describing? What Joel is describing, so flip back over to Joel chapter 2. What Joel is describing is a time when there will be three things taking place. A great outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all flesh. Second, celestial signs, times of great judgment, wonders in the sky, wonders on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. So you've got the outpouring of the Spirit, you've got these signs upon the heavens, signs of the earth, and then you've got a time of great repentance. When is that going to take place? That's going to take place immediately before the millennium, the second coming. There's going to be a time of national regeneration of Israel. You can see this in Romans 11, 25 and 26. All Israel will be saved. The Lord God is going to pour out his Spirit. Zechariah describes this. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as for an only son. There'll be a time of great regeneration among Israel. Their hearts will be broken of their sin. There will be times of great judgment, of great demonstration of signs in heaven, signs on the earth. And of course, all of this change of heart is effected through the outpouring of the Spirit. It's not a natural phenomenon. Repentance is never natural. It's always supernatural. If we understand what takes place when men and women and young people turn from their sin and they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, that's an act of the Spirit of God. And that's what Peter was saying in Acts 2, is that you're not seeing intoxication, you're seeing an outworking of the Spirit of God. So it's not a complicated thing. We shouldn't be wrestling with this. I don't see any great conflict here. All Peter is saying in Acts 2 is that the Spirit of God is working mightily among your midst. And by implication, as we look at Joel 2, he's saying this is prefiguring, it's just an example. 3,000 souls saved in one day. That's nothing compared to what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation, at the second coming, when you've got the Lord Jesus Christ returning in judgment, and you've got the outpouring of the Spirit and a turning of Israel toward Messiah. Yeah, that, that, what took place at Pentecost is mammoth and singular, but look at what is yet to come. And it will be characterized by all of these things, the outpouring of the Spirit, signs of judgment, and a time of turning, a time of repentance, a time of regeneration. So, Joel is describing a material restoration of the land, a spiritual restoration of the land, and then a national restoration of the land in chapter 3. Behold, in those days and at that time, so he's looking forward, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, what am I going to do? He's going to gather the nations. He's going to judge the nations. He describes an ingathering of the nations at the valley of Jehoshaphat, a valley of decision, a valley where Yahweh judges. Literally, that's what that means, where God himself is going to judge. The nations are not going to judge. God himself is going to judge at that time. He's going to assemble all of these nations. He's going to gather them together into judgment on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel. It's very clear. Whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up the land. So all of the dispersion of Israel throughout the times, all of that's going to be judged at the end of the tribulation period. This is looking forward to the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of judgment upon the world, the outpouring of the wrath of God, the time of a regeneration of Israel, where the nations are going to be gathered into a time of decision, a time of judgment, where Yahweh, Jehovah, judges. And all of the inequities that have been exacted upon Israel are going to be, retribution will follow. He says this in verse 4, if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense upon your head. So all of the insolent rebellion against God is only going to result in God himself pouring out judgment, pouring out wrath, pouring out devastation upon his enemies. And all of the things that they have done will be returned upon their own heads. So what do they do? Verse 9, proclaim among the nations. So he's saying you can go ahead and prepare yourself for war. You can and do all of the things that you say, let the weak say I'm a mighty man. But guess what? God himself is going to judge in verse 12. And he will sit there in judgment upon the nations, and he will pour out his wrath upon all of the enemies of Israel. Put in the sickle, for the time of harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the wine press is full of truth. These are the words of Revelation. The time of the fullness of God's wrath, the outpouring of God's judgment has come. This is the fullness of the judgment of God. For their wickedness is great in the valley of decision. So all of these nations are gathered together, and God himself is going to judge them. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. The Lord is a refuge for his people. These are the signs of judgment that he's just described a little bit earlier. In those days, these times of judgment, this is a picture. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. This is exactly what he was describing in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And then you have the national restoration of Israel in verses 17 to 21. As he concludes this book, then you will know, and this is the most important thing that they can know, that I am the Lord your God. And he dwells in Zion. When will God dwell in Zion? When will he have exacted judgment upon all the nations? When will he rule in Zion? In his kingdom, his coming kingdom, in his millennial reign. And Jerusalem will be holy. It's never been holy, but it will be holy, truly righteous, truly clean, when the Lord God himself reigns and rules. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk. We've never seen this. There's no way that this could possibly be understood as fulfilled in our times. This is looking forward to that day in verses 17 through 21, or an inclusio, a unit of thought. It begins with describing the Lord dwelling in Zion, and it concludes with the Lord dwelling in Zion in verse 21. And it pictures the time of his reign and his rule in Jerusalem. When judgment has been poured out, his people have been brought to him, the repentance has been real. And all of this is the fruition of God's plan on earth. It's the time of judgment has been exacted, the time of the ingathering of the nations and the judgment of the enemies of God. and all of the insolent outpouring of rebellion against God is set aside, and God himself reigns and rules in his city in Zion. It's what's pictured here. So we've gone from a locust plague in Joel's day, prefiguring, as devastating as that is, to a time yet to come when there will be greater devastation, a devastation unimaginable. We've never seen anything like this, but it's depicted for us in the book of Revelation. And ultimately, God himself reigns, and he draws his people to himself, and he changes their hearts, and their hearts are restored and renewed. And God himself, they know, this is my God. And justice and holiness is established upon the earth. So it's a book of great sweeping prophecy. It may be only three chapters, but consider what all he has said in this time. Consider the character of God. Consider his sovereignty over all of his creation. Consider his holiness and how he responds to sin. Consider his judgment. Consider his compassion. Consider the certainty of restoration for the people who turn to him, that the one who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Words of promise, not only in Joel's day, but in our day. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Because otherwise you find yourself with those who are in the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat. You find yourself facing the certain wrath of God unless you bow your knee before the holy God of the universe.